the Bible today, Psalms chapter number 69, if you will, please. Psalms chapter 69. You probably have noticed, if you don't bring your Bible, there's not one provided for you in the pew. We did that when we first started meeting back again because of the insistence of the health people that touching the same book after someone else touched it might not be healthy, so we removed them to remove that potential problem, and that's why there's no books there and no Bibles in the pew. That's different. Never have I preached where there weren't Bibles in the pew, I don't think, unless it was in Austria, and we always had Bibles handy there even. So stepping stones or stumbling blocks is the title of our message today. When I had the privilege of pastoring in a little country town in western Kansas, my father-in-law used to say it was in Lapland. It's where Colorado, Kansas, and Oklahoma kind of lapped over one another. And there we were, a long ways from nowhere, but God put us in a good church at the right time. There I became a fundamental Baptist. There I began to really check the scriptures. What do they say? Not what does someone else say, but what do the scriptures say? Line upon line, precept upon precept. We had a very good deacon in that church. His name was Bob Forsman. Both he and his wife have graduated to heaven. But many, many times I heard Brother Forsman, when he'd pray, he'd say, "Lord, please help us to be stepping stones and not stumbling blocks." And I believe today that it's an actual fact that every blood-bought, born-again child of God is either a stepping stone, a method by which God can use, a person by which God can use to bring people closer to Christ, or we're stumbling blocks, one that the devil would use to cause people to stumble and stay away from the Lord. And so the choice is ours. God will make us stepping stones. And fact is, God can forgive stumbling blocks and make them stepping stones. We find the scriptures are ripe with those happenings. But today we want to look here in Psalms chapter 69 and find that this philosophy, this idea, is not a brand new idea. It was in the scriptures a long time ago. Beginning in verse number 1 of Psalm 69, the Bible says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel." May God add his blessings now to the reading of his word. Today we have a lot of problems in America, in our own lives, in our own communities. We have problems and troubles and threats of all kinds, and they plague us on a regular basis. They're just after us all the time. We have spiritual battles and physical battles. We have financial battles. We have struggles in our homes. We have struggles on our jobs. We have struggles in our nation. We have disappointments. They abound everywhere. Heartache is common, and the ruthlessness of men has never been such as it is today. Now, the real accurate news, I'm not talking about CBS and NBC and ABC, not even Fox News, but the real good news tells us two things. Number one, it says that things may not get much better before Jesus comes. Because in the last days, the Bible said that men would be false accusers and all these different things. The love of many would wax cold and all those different things that are happening in our life today. But the good news is this. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ has always provided for his people. And he always will. There's been times when God's people were not allowed to eat caviar. There's been times who would want it anyway. There's been times when they weren't fed beefsteak all the time. There were times when for 40 years they ate manna and quail, and that might be good for a few days, but for 40 years that would probably become tiring. But nonetheless, God is always taking care of His people. When God brought the plagues into Egypt, God set His people over in a community all by themselves, and there were no earthquakes, there were no plagues, there were no deaths from disaster, while the rest of the world is being taken care of by God in His chastening fashion. I'm here to tell you, God always takes care of His people. And God has told us through the Scriptures that He wants to do that. In Psalms chapter 23 and verse number 4, the most famous chapter in all the Bible, Psalms 23, we lift one verse from that wonderful book, and it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." David said, "I'm in this valley. The shadow of death is all over me, and death can come from many causes. Death can come from many places. Death can come from many ways." But David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." How come, David? "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." In Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 13, the great apostle Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." He did not say he could do everything he wanted to do. He said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 5, the Bible says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." What a wonderful promise. In John chapter 16 and verse number 33, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Do you understand today, in this tumultuous world, this world is going to hell like a bullet down a gun barrel, this world that is so confused and so chaotic and so concerned about unnecessary things and unimportant things, in this world, Jesus said, you can have peace. You can have peace. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Could I put that in hillbilly vernacular? Jesus has already whooped the devil. Amen. He's just waiting for the termination. Just waiting for the time of execution. Now, with two truths that we've mentioned, we want to look at this portion of Scripture. The first truth is this: the wickedness of people, the wickedness of our times. That's evident everywhere you look. And so we ought to consider that. And the Bible talks about such things in such times. But then the second thing we always need to consider when we're thinking about tough times are the great and wonderful promises of a great God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at some things today and ask ourselves this question. In light of how things are, with all the confusion, the chaos, and troubles and problems, along beside all the promises of God, how am I supposed to conduct myself in this present world? Now, I know we're apt to say, if I were alive then, or if I were only there. Well, let me share this with you today. You are here. We are in the world. It's, I think, the 19th day of July, 2020, and we're alive now. And God wants to do things through us and with us, maybe even to us. He does. And He'd like to have our permission to do those things. God wants to give us victory. So let's notice some things as Paul writes this wonderful portion of Scripture. In verse number 1, basically if we were to bring this down to just one word, just a simple truth, David said, "I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed." He said, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." David didn't say, "I'm about ready to drown physically. If that were to happen, I'd step into a place called glory." But he said, "My soul, my very inner being, the very part of me that's going to live forever somewhere. If it's saved, it's going to live forever with Jesus. If it's not, it's going to live forever in a place prepared for the devil and his angels." David said, "My soul." He said, "My soul is being flooded. My soul's being overrun." He said, "I'm overwhelmed." In verse number 2, he says, I'm completely helpless. He said, I sink in deep mire. Well, mire is what David was saved out of in chapter 40. And so David said, I see some of the same circumstances in my life that I saw before you drew me out of that horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a solid rock and put a new song in my mouth, one that was seeable, that people would see and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, that mire's everywhere. I sink in deep mire. That's, I guess, something worse than quicksand. It's stickier. It's goopier. It's gummier. It has an attachment to people. And he said, where no standing is. So evidently, this pit David was in, he was smart enough to realize that this mire was bottomless. It was deeper than he was tall. It was bigger than he was big. It was stronger than he was strong. The Bible said that he just realized he's completely helpless. He says there's no standing there. I am come into deep waters. Deep waters. And he said, then they continue to come into my life. I'm in mire. I'm sinking. There's no bottom. The water's deep and it's getting deeper, Lord. I'm helpless. And David comes to a place where he realized as a child of God, he was in a situation that he was not going to get out of without an outside influence. If you're here without Jesus today, if you're listening without Jesus today, let me say there's some things that aren't going to happen without an outside influence, and Jesus has to be that influence. He's the one who picks us up out of the miry clay. He's the one that puts a song in our heart. He's the one. David says in verse number 3, I thought this was interesting. He said, I am weary of my crying. He said, I've cried so much, I'm just tired of crying. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail me while I wait for my God. David said, this whole situation, this fretting has done damage to my body. You see, spiritual battles in the flesh can cause harm to the body. Oh, how many times we try to battle spiritual battles in the flesh, and it causes harm to our bodies. How many daddies have packed up their kiddos and their wife and taken off to a completely different state of the union just to get there and find out that the spiritual battle that they ran from finds them there also. And they find out that through the whole process, their physical has been torn down, their health has been destroyed, the children are all messed up, and mama's unsatisfied, and all such things as that. David said that the fretting had done some damage to him physically. And then David says his enemies, he has enemies without a cause. It's amazing today I find some people act like they're looking for enemies. They want more enemies. David said, I find more enemies than I can count. And he said, they're coming more all the time. He said, they that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Well, in that case, if that were me, I would have less today than I had 20 years ago. Amen. But, well, you know, somebody said, though, that God is good and God is fair. To some he gives brains and to others hair. Amen. Well, we better get back to the book. Amen. So he says here in verse number 4 that I have enemies without cause. And then David's attempt to please. You know, sometimes we'll have a problem come into our life. And we'll have a problem with a person or have a problem with a place. And rather than go to the Bible and say, Lord, how do you want me to handle this? We simply try to appease the problem. Maybe you've seen a child that they offend someone in the family, perhaps a parent, and rather than do the Bible way and come back and confess and forsake and ask for forgiveness, they just try to wash more dishes, vacuum more floors, fix more fence, work on more cars, change more oils, all those things without being told. Oh, listen, you can't fix a spiritual problem with a physical exercise. So here the Bible simply says David was trying to appease, and so he restores what he hadn't taken away. He said, I'll prove to you. And I wrote here in my Bible, this has been some time ago, was that a compromise? Was that a bribe? Or was that going the second mile? I don't know what David was thinking when the Bible says here that I restored. Then I restored that which I took not away. We have a government today who's trying to appease people by giving them things that we didn't take away. And it's not going to work. I promise you, it's not going to work. The Bible is full of examples where people tried to bribe people and tried to buy people, and they only took their money and then killed them. It doesn't work. Didn't work for King David. And so David finally, after coming through all these problems and enumerating them for us giving them to us and letting us kind of peruse over them somewhat, David finally in verse number 5 comes to the place he should have been in verse number 1 or 2. He says, "Oh God." So now we find David's confession. David says, "Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from thee." As we think about this, we find that David says that the Lord knows his foolishness. Do you know he knows my foolishness too? I could probably assume that maybe he knows your foolishness too. He knows the things you've done and why you've done them and the foolish reasons behind what you did and what you thought would be an accomplishment by those things and just end up being a bunch of foolishness. It didn't work. David says, "I'm not going to make any excuses. I'm not going to play the king card." You know, the king card, that's what you play when you're trying to tell everybody who you know. Who you know. The king card. David could have said, "Lord, you know, I'm the second king. Chances are I'm the best king Israel's ever had." Of course, it's only a pick between him and one other guy. But he said, he could have played the king card, but he didn't. He said, "The Lord knows my foolishness." And then he says, "My sins are not hid from the Lord." There's a lot of things we hide from a lot of people, but you can't hide anything from the Lord. And note this too. David didn't say that he was concerned about someone else's sin. It's okay to be concerned about other people's sin, but we need to be concerned about our sin first. The first person's sin we need to take care of is our own. And then once we get our slate clean, once we get our understanding taken care of, once we get our footing under us fixed, then we're free to help other people with their problems. But we need to understand David. David said, I can't hide from the Lord. He knows my every sin. He knows my sin before I do it. He knows my thought. He knows my plots. He knows my plans. He knows my aims. He knows me inside and out. And so David makes his confession. The wonderful thing about this confession is it prepared his heart for verse number 6. You see, there's some things you'll never understand until your heart's really right with the Lord. There's some things you'll never guess. Oh, you might parrot something somebody told you somewhere down the line, but as far as just really understanding something and knowing something, until your heart's right with God, God is going to withhold a lot of the reasoning. God's going to withhold a lot of the understanding. God's going to withhold a lot of the wisdom from us when we don't be open with Him. And so David's confession puts him in the right place to go to verse number 6. And in verse number 6, we find David's conclusion. And his conclusion is simply this. After all the struggles and all the problems that David has, once he gets his heart right with the Lord, listen, the situation hasn't changed. He still has people that hate him. He still has people that want to kill him. He still has problems. He has enemies everywhere. That has not changed. But David has been changed. And so now his concern goes from David, from me, it goes to other people. And my concern for me is that I don't be a stumbling block. And that's what he says in verse number 6. He says, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. David here simply says, I don't want to shame the servant of the Lord. There's people out there that are struggling, people out there that are sacrificing, people out there that are doing without and doing with very limited resources. And oh God, I don't want to shame them. I don't want to do something that'll make their job harder and more difficult. I don't want me to do something that'll make their efforts less worthful. Worth less to the Lord and to His glory. And then he says, secondly, let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. He simply says here, I don't want to confound the convicted. There's people that are convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. They know that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. They're beginning to realize that all of our works of righteousness are no good. They're filthy. They're dirty before God. Anything that we touch trying to get to heaven only makes heaven that much further away, really, that much more impossible to enter into as long as we're trying to enter it by our own works. Paul said, I frustrate not the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. And David simply says here, if there's anything I do not want to do, I don't want to confound someone who's considering Christ and cause them to turn away and not be what they're supposed to be, not come to Christ, not be saved. The Bible tells me of a day in the book of Ecclesiastes when saved people are going to stand with the Lord as lost people are judged as to why they neglected or rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as their penalty is pronounced upon them. And angels come to take them and drag them to the edge of eternity and cast them off into the lake of fire which burneth with brimstone forever and ever, prepared specifically for the devil and his angels. We who are in that great vast audience of people who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are there witnessing all this happen, are going to look down at our hands. And if we have done something that discouraged them, if we could have done something that would have encouraged that one, their blood will be on our hands. Oh, we'll still be saved. Thank God, we'll still be saved. We will have reigned with the Lord Jesus on earth for 1,000 years. We'll still be saved. But their blood will be on our hands. Oh, God forbid that that would happen. Now I want to take you ahead of where David is writing here. I want to take you ahead about 1,150 years about. And I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about a fellow by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas, what a fellow Barnabas was. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse number 36, and Joseph, that's Barnabas, which by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of Consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he enters the ministry, he enters the limelight, he enters the pages of Scripture in chapter 4 of Acts as a Levite, a Jew, coming from Cyprus. He comes to Jerusalem, he sees the way the church is operating, and he said, this is exciting. I want to see people saved. I've given my heart to Christ. I want to see other people give their hearts to Christ. And so he had a piece of land and he sold it. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, use this to reach souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time we see him, or another time we see him, he's introducing the apostle Paul to the other disciples. You see, the apostle Paul got saved on his road to Damascus. With arrest warrants, he's going to arrest anybody of this way. Anybody that trusted Jesus, he's going to arrest them and throw them into prison. He was an equal opportunity protester. He didn't care if you're a man, woman, boy, or girl. If you name the name of Jesus, he's going to make life rough on you. But he got saved. What a difference in Saul's life when he got saved. In fact, his God even said, let's don't call him Saul anymore, let's call him Paul. So there's no confusion about this. Well, Paul got saved. Now, when Paul got saved, he got saved from the top of his balding head to the bottom of his big feet. He went out into the desert, and he studied out in the desert, and then he came back and reported for duty, started preaching the gospel, and tried to make contact with some other disciples. And the other disciples said, we don't want to have anything to do with him. We know what he's done in times past. We know who he's put in prison. We know who he's had killed. We're not going to have anything to do with him. And God spoke to the heart of a young man by the name of Barnabas. He said, I want you to go and talk with Paul. And so he did. And he watched Paul preach. He saw the fervency with which he preached. He saw the conviction that was in his heart. He saw the compassion he had when he was dealing with sinners. He brought him back and said, Brother Paul, let me introduce you to some guys. So he introduced him to the other disciples. And they accepted him on the word of Barnabas. If we were to go forward to chapter 13 in the book of Acts, we find what I believe is one of the greatest churches in the Bible, the church at Antioch. That's where they were called Christians first, because they acted so much like the Lord Jesus. What a compliment the world paid them when they called them Christians. And when you look at that name, the names of the great people that served in the church there at Antioch, the first name you find is Barnabas. Barnabas was a great fella. He wasn't just an ordinary Joe. He was sent out as a missionary from that missions-minded church to go out with the Apostle Paul, and he served with the Apostle Paul. In chapter 15 of Acts, the Bible said that there some people came down from Judea, and they taught that except a man be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he couldn't be saved. He said they were teaching that in order to be saved, you had to trust Jesus and something else. Listen, it doesn't matter what you trust with Jesus. Jesus doesn't share salvation with anybody. Amen. It's Him alone. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. I talked to people yesterday, asked them about their salvation. They said, yes, I'm saved. I got baptized. I said, I'm not talking about being baptized. You can be baptized so many times the frogs know your social security number, and you'll die and go to hell if you're trying to share that work of grace or that work of works with the grace of God. It's Jesus plus nothing and minus nothing. So when these people came down and taught that there was something you had to add to God's grace in order to get saved, the Bible uses this word. The Bible said that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. So, I don't know if that just means they just got in their face and said, hey, this isn't right. I don't know how far they went with it, but I know they were willing to take a stand for the cause of Christ. Barnabas was not your ordinary guy on the street who named the name of Christ. He served with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Paul had been up there for 14 years preaching in Jerusalem, and he went somewhere or another and met with Barnabas and went back to Jerusalem. And while Barnabas was at Jerusalem, he saw the kingpin of the apostles, Peter. He saw Peter acting kind of strangely, and he couldn't figure that out. So I imagine he probably didn't say much to start with, just kind of pulled back and began to watch. And he noticed that when there wasn't any Jewish people around, Peter would hobnob with all the Gentile believers, those Gentile dogs like us that gave themselves to Christ. He hobnobbed with them. They patted them on the back. He shook their hand. He hugged them. They were brothers. They were like this. But whenever the Jewish people came around, the Apostle Peter would step over here and he would act a completely different way. Completely. The word that the Bible uses of his actions was dissimulation. This is what the Bible says. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him, Peter, to the face, because he, Peter, was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles, but when they, the Jews, were come, he, Peter, withdrew and separated himself, fearing them, the Jews which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, with Peter, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Well, I thought, that's pretty serious, seems to me like. What does dissimulation mean? And so I got out my dictionary and began to look again. It says dissimulation is the act of dissembling. Don't you like it when a dictionary does that? I used to like it when my teacher would say, I'd say, how do you spell it? She'd say, get your dictionary. I said, teacher, how am I supposed to find it if I don't know how to spell it? She said, well, you know what letter it starts with? I said, yeah, start at the front page and go on. You'll find it. You'll find it. You'll find it. And then, or you're looking for a definition, and it gives a definition in so big a word you have to look up every one of those, and by the time you get finished, you forgot what you're looking for. Well, I got the dictionary, and I looked up the word dissimulation. Listen, here's what it means. A hiding under false appearance, a feigning, false pretense, hypocrisy. It includes also the assuming of a false or counterfeit appearance. That's what Peter did. Peter was a hypocrite. He assumed a false appearance. So when the Jews were away, man, Peter had a good time, and he should have had a good time. Listen, if you know Jesus and you're living for Jesus and you want other people to come to Jesus, you and I can have a good time. I promise you. Peter had a good time with these Gentile believers, but whenever the Jews started showing up, Peter started shunning these people. And in Barnabas, after all that he's done, after all God has used him in, now he shouldn't have let that throw him. He should not have had his eyes that much on a man. But he did. And the fact that God recorded how come he got out of the ministry is important. He got out of the ministry because someone by the name of Peter didn't practice what David wrote about 1150 years before that. David said, let not them that wait on thee, that'd be Barnabas, let not Barnabas, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. And I can see Barnabas, he's over here, he's fellowshipping now with the people that Peter used to fellowship with, those Gentile believers. And they're talking about what Jesus did here and what Jesus did there and what Jesus is doing here and what Jesus is going to do and what we're going to do when we're in heaven walking down those streets of gold. They're having a good time. Barnabas is having a good time. And he looks over, and because this caravan of Jews came, Peter had slipped away. Oh, he didn't say goodbye. He didn't say good riddance. He didn't say see you later. He just slipped over. And Peter's over here like this, hoping that those Gentiles don't come over and try witnessing to the people that he's hobnobbing with right now. You see, his hypocrisy caused Barnabas to say, hey, forget it. Forget it. If that's what serving the Lord is, forget it. He's a hypocrite. He's number one as far as the apostles go. Forget it. Just forget it. And you don't find him anywhere else in the scriptures. You know why? He forgot it. He walked off on God. Because some people didn't do what David asked God. Please, God, don't let me do these two things. Don't let me embarrass those people that are laboring for you. And don't let me confound those people that are thinking about coming to Christ. Don't let me do those things. In one act of hypocrisy, Peter did both of the things that the Lord told David to mention in our text today. David's plea is that he, in spite of anything and all the troubles that he's going through, David said, I want to be a stepping stone and not a stumbling block. And when we leave this place today, as children of God, if you're saved, you'll begin another day, another afternoon, being one of two things. Either a stepping stone or a stumbling block. I replay conversations that I've had in my mind. I replay them and replay them and replay them. I replay things that I've seen, things that I've participated in the time that I've been saved. And I say, oh God, give people amnesia. Don't let them remember that and hold that against you. Oh God, don't take me at a weak moment and let me be an advertisement for Christ that'll cause people to doubt Him. Oh God, I know He's real. I know what He can do. I know what He's done. God, I want to be a stepping stone. I want to help people come to Christ and not hinder them from coming. I want to be an encouragement to young people that are serving God and wanting to do something great for God. I want to be in their cheering section. Go, go, go. You can with God. You can with the Lord Jesus. You can, you can, you can. I don't want to be a hindrance to them. I don't want to be an embarrassment to them. But you know, David saying that started with David just flat getting right with God. I talked to a man yesterday. He walked up into my presence carrying a beer in one hand, a cigarette in the other hand, and I witnessed to him. Oh, he said, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. He told me when he got saved, where he got saved, and how he got saved. I said, that's wonderful, that's wonderful. I said, now are you living for the Lord? Oh, yes, 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 I'm living for the Lord. And he set the beer down and kind of stepped over in front of me. He said, well, maybe not as good as I could be. And I said, he said, but you know, when you work hard and it's hot and everything, you deserve to stop by and get a cold beer and just quench your thirst. And I said, yeah, let me tell you about a guy stopping by to get a cold beer and quench his thirst. I said, he got one cold beer, and that tasted so good. He got a second cold beer, and that tasted so good. He thought he'd go on home, got in his pickup truck, and killed my boy. He said, oh, I feel terrible. I could give up drink forever. I don't want to ever drink again. And I said, and that will last about 15 minutes, maybe, if you don't get your heart right with God. You see, you can make any kind of a promise to God you want to make. But until you get your heart right with Him, you cannot keep spiritual promises in the energy of the flesh. Impossible. Impossible. Don't you want to be a stepping stone? Wouldn't you hate to be a stumbling block? I would. Let's pray, okay? Father,